Morning, everybody. Morning. Douglas is going to be preaching from Jeremiah chapter 38 today, so we're going to read 38, 1 through 13. So if anybody wants to follow along, that's where we're at. Jeremiah 38, 1 through 13. I apologize in advance for the butchering of the names that I'm going to do here in a little bit. So we will do our best. Jeremiah 38, verse 1. Now Shephatiah the son of Matan, Gedaliah the son of Pashur, Jochal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchiah heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. And this is Jeremiah speaking for the Lord. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all they did to Jeremiah the prophet, by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from here, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, put the rags and the clothes between your armpits and the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Let's pray. Father, that is your word that we have heard read this morning. We thank you for it. It is your word. It is living and active, and it accomplishes the purpose for which you send it out. May that happen today, I pray. As Doug comes and he brings the word to us, may we hear a message from you through Doug, and may you be honored and glorified this day in all that is said and done. We thank you again for this word. Bless it to this reading, and may we understand you better through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. Sir. What version was that you were reading from?
ESV.
Great. Well, it's always a privilege to fill Pastor Jim's pulpit, and I hope that you enjoyed maybe a little breather this week, that you were able to do some things maybe you might not have been able to do otherwise had you had to study. I normally like to dive right in, and I guess I'm going to, but to be honest with you, ever since we set a date for me to fill in, it seems like the devil always does his work, doesn't he? He finds distractions and things. What happened was this thing grew and grew on me, and haven't really... I've edited quite a bit, So I guess my point is I'm going to do some real-time editing as I'm preaching. And what that means is, though some of the transitions may not be as smooth as I like. So if you see me saying one thing and then the next thing doesn't seem to flow as much, just extend me a little grace as I'm extending mercy to you by trying to shorten this up. No, I just want God to minister all of our hearts today. So I guess however long it takes, is the food will be waiting for us when we're done, right? So so good to have the Leopards with us today.
Yes.
Real blessing to see you, brother. Miss Hannah, Samson, good to see you. Is Liz hiding back there? There she is. All right. So so good to have you here today, and all of you, to have all of you here. So the scripture reading, that is part of our text, but it's a little misleading because we're going to be coming to that. But that passage gives us the framework and the imagery we need for today's message, which is entitled Lessons from the Mud Pit. But we're going to be spending some time in Jeremiah 20 and also Lamentations 3. I had some other ones too, but those got edited out for your benefit. But let's begin, and you don't have, well, you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to start in Jeremiah chapter 1, a good place to start. We're going to talk about his calling. In verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, I formed thee in the belly before I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Now, I don't know about you, but it would be hard to imagine a more awe-inspiring and life-changing and dynamic calling than this. Almighty God has told you that he knows you, that he knew you before he formed you in the womb. Then he tells you, don't worry about your age or youth. I'm going to send you as a prophet to nations, to kingdoms. I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and I will be with you to deliver you. And then for 40 to 50 years, Jeremiah fulfilled that calling, living a life of suffering and persecution that few of us can even imagine. His suffering earned him the moniker, the weeping prophet. In Jeremiah 9:1, he says, Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And we probably need to do a little more weeping over our country and people too, shouldn't we? We're in a mess. This weeping prophet remained faithful. And in Jeremiah 50, at the end of his ministry, we find him prophesying, even though he's going to see the coming judgment, which had already begun, he's going to say at the end there in chapter 50, in verse 20, that God is going to bring Israel again to his habitation. And in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel, now get this, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. Imagine that. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Isn't that fantastic? God will always have a people. He'll never be defeated. Satan has sought from the beginning to defeat God by stealing mankind from him. We're the crown of his creation, but God is never going to let that happen. God always has those of mankind whom he reserves to himself. And in the New Testament, he describes that as in number as being many, many. And a great multitude in Revelation, it says, is praising him around the throne. And I pray that every one of us here today will be amongst that vast throng. And if you're not one of the Lord Jesus' children today, I pray that before you leave, he'll make you alive and put you in his family and in his kingdom. In any case, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, and he was the wise prophet at the end. But sadly, in the middle, in Jeremiah chapter 20, where we're going to go to next, and you might want to turn there, Jeremiah chapter 20, we see another side of this prophet. He was, after all, just a mere man, a fallen human with a deceitful heart. In fact, he was the one that wrote Jeremiah 17:9, wasn't he? For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so in Jeremiah chapter 20, we're going to see the whining prophet. So we have the weeping prophet, the whining prophet, and the wise prophet all rolled into one. Sounds like us, doesn't it? Weeping, whining, but in the end, wise. Well, let's examine this Jeremiah 20 text. And this is where I need to go through this, because I really want to get to those four keys at the end of your outline. And God willing, we'll get there. So in Jeremiah 20, we're going to learn from Jeremiah's experience, hopefully. And in Jeremiah 20, we see that he's arrested and is in prison. And this is right after he preached a powerful prophetic message in a place called Topheth, a location that's in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, I was going to give you some background on that, but I think this is where we can save some time. But some of my sources said that this area may have actually once been a royal garden, a place of music. And there's a relation between the word Topheth and the word Tabrith, which is a musical instrument. But you can look all that up for yourself. But the point is, by this time, it had become desecrated. It had become defiled. And we know by the time of Jesus, it had become such a garbage dump, a place of refuse and burning, that Jesus referred to it as a picture of eternal hell. Well, as Jeremiah preaches there in chapter 19, in this possibly once beautiful place that had become unbelievably defiled because idol worship under kings like Manasseh had been set up, idols to Baal and possibly Molech and Chemosh as well, where they burned their little ones as burnt offerings to that non-existent false god. You can see that in chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. You have filled this place with the blood of innocents to burn their sons with fire. Can you imagine they would heat those idols up and they'd have their arms outstretched and they would place the babies. Well, I don't want to get too graphic. You understand. And they said that they would play drums and they would play them louder and louder and louder to crowd out the cries and the screams. And what are we doing today in our own society as we are offering up our own kids and butchering them and mutilating them? Jeremiah had to proclaim the message God gave him. And we need to do the same. Anyway, a man named Pashur took exception and this is Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest. So you got a bunch of, that must have been a popular name at that time. And he took exception and he smites Jeremiah and puts him in the stocks. So Jeremiah's arrested. He's put into excruciating pain as his body is contorted with his head and his hands put through a pillory. Now, we think of that, we've seen movies of the Middle Ages, and you got this guy's head sticking through this wooden pillory and his hands are sticking through there too. And we don't realize how painful and contorted that would put a person, and especially if they're there for hours and days, and your legs, you're standing and you're bent over and you want to sleep. What do you do? That wood's hitting up under your chin. I mean, the man is in excruciating pain and torment. Unable to sleep. And he's put to public humiliation. So in this painful and contorted and definitely humiliating position, Jeremiah finds himself trapped in a mud pit. Now you say, wait a minute. The mud pit was Jeremiah 38. True. This is a different kind of mud pit. He's going to be put in a physical mud pit in chapter 38, but here in chapter 20, he's trapped in a different kind of mud pit. He's now wallowing in the muck and mire of his mind. The muck and mire of emotional and mental turmoil. This is a mud pit in which we all occasionally find ourselves. Full of questionings, doubt and despondency and despair, emotional responses that are out of character for us. It's almost unbelievable, almost inexplicable, the things he says here, until we realize God wanted this recorded. And we'll say more about that in a moment. Let's summarize what's going on here. God's patience has run out with his people. Judgment has come. Jeremiah has faithfully proclaimed the message. He's gone from repent, so God will forgive, to repent and surrender to the enemy. Now, it's not as clear in chapter 20, Jehoiakim's the king at that point. In 38, Zedekiah's the king, and that definitely is just before the deportations begin. But it's still implicated here that he's telling them it's too late. Well, I can see why his message was unpopular. In fact, I might have been one of them that opposed him. I have to confess. You know, the Pharisees said, had we been alive in those days, we would never have killed the prophets. Yeah, right. You got the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 standing right in front of you, and you're about to kill him, the Lord Jesus. Well, I'll be honest enough to say that I have a feeling I might well have been one to say, Jeremiah, you're... No, that's not right. But it was what God had told Jeremiah to preach. And you cannot change God's word, his commission. You must say what he tells you. And today, of course, we have God's written word. And we know what it says. And we know what we have to do on certain issues that face our society today. The rulers had betrayed God, and so had the people. And now judgment had come, and Jeremiah was telling them, in essence, to give up their rulership, to surrender. In any case, he was telling them they were going to be defeated. Now I can hear Pasher and his friends, heresy! Heresy! How dare he preach this heresy? Our prophets say, peace, peace! Which means, we win! We will never surrender to our enemies. And so Jeremiah is arrested and accosted. Now, this is an area I should edit. But because we all have our own little agendas, I have to do a little aside here. We know that messages are given to, especially in the scripture, when you rightly divide it, they're given to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. Try saying specific three times in a row. Most of Israel's history involved fighting. One of the great verses in the Old Testament that fundamentalist Baptist preachers always love because they get to point their finger, be sure your sin will find you out. That's 32:23. The problem is most of the time we don't talk about the context. The context was you had three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, on the east side of the Jordan, and they liked that area that was called Bashan, and it was had grazing for the cattle, and they loved it and said, hey, Moses, he was still alive, this would be a great inheritance for our tribes. Can we have it? And Moses said, yes, on one condition. You have to get your family settled in and get your tent set up and all that, but then you got to arm yourselves, and you got to cross the Jordan, and you got to help your brothers earn their inheritance. And if you don't, be sure your sin will find you out. If they didn't go fight, it would be a sin to them. We could talk about Esther, where he had them arm themselves and they avoided a Holocaust. We could go into the New Testament, where Jesus told Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight to deliver me from the Jews. In other words, earthly kingdoms, while we're still in this fallen world before Jesus sets up his kingdom, earthly kingdoms have to fight because there's evil in the world. The prince of the power of the air still rules and reigns. He's not thrown into the pit yet. We look forward to that, but he's not there yet. And the fighting continues. Now we, as believers and as Christians, Jesus' kingdom, you see, is not of this world, though. And his kingdom is not built with weapons of war. We don't use the sword to get converts like the Muslims do. I started to say did, but it's do. Our weapons are different. We're engaged in the greatest battle of the ages to be God's servants and bring as many of His children into their inheritance as possible. We fight against the evil that wars against the souls of men. That is our calling, and in that battle, we are to never surrender. Jeremiah had his own unique calling, and he needed to obey it. We have ours as part of the new covenant. And the church militant has been commissioned to charge the very gates of hell. You realize that? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, the last time I checked, gates are stationary. Gates don't charge and they don't march. But an army does, and we are God's army. And so we've been told to charge the very gates of hell. Why? Because there are souls that need to be delivered from the kingdom of death and brought into the kingdom of life and light. And our weapons in that battle are not carnal, but it's the Spirit of God and the Word of God, which is His sword, that we wield. And we're to go into the strategy room, the prayer room, the war room of prayer, I should say, where we do battle against the forces of evil. That's where and how we fight. And may God give us many victories as we fight that battle. Now I got that off my chest. So back to our chapter 20 here. The next day, undeterred by this punishment and persecution, in verses 3 to 6, Jeremiah holds nothing back. And he tells Pashur of his fate and that of his friends, who've all prophesied lies. And so Jeremiah is now showing himself to be a prophet of prophets, to be standing strong, a man we can look up to and admire and respect. And then we read these words. Look at verse 7. O Lord, Thou hast deceived me. This is in the King James. And I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Let's stop there. Jeremiah astonishingly whines and complains and in childish petulance says, God, You deceived me. You persuaded me. You enticed me. You misled me. Those are all found in different translations. It was You who told me You'd be with me. Remember? You'd deliver me. You remember saying that, God? But look, I'm in derision every day. They mock me. They make fun of me because I cried out the word of the Lord, Your word, the word You put in my mouth. Wow. In his petulance and self-pity, he goes on to say, if he's going to treat me this way, then I just won't mention him nor speak any more in his name. I'll show him. I tried it your way, God, and it didn't work. I'm done. Now, this is why I really believe God's word is God's word, because that's so like you and me. I tried that prayer stuff. It just didn't work. I tried it. I'd even tried some devotions and read the Bible, but, you know, nothing happened. Well, if you're an unbeliever and you, quote, tried Jesus, no, it probably didn't work because it's not a magic talisman, you know, that you say a few words. You know, that's not how it works. But if you're a born-again, saved believer, we might do that for a little while and fall into that mud pit of the mind, but we cannot stay there. The servant of God cannot stay in that mud pit of the mind for long. And so notice Jeremiah's quick recovery. His preaching could not be stopped. Anyone who has truly received the word of God, the living word, has within his bosom what? A burning fire. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29, and He now dwells in His people. He's magnified His word above His name. His word is Himself, the living word. And He must be expressed, He has to be spoken of, and He must be proclaimed. You ever been in a situation where you just, the Lord is being put down or whatever, and you just couldn't take it anymore and you had to say something? He's your Lord. You know, the Muslims don't put up with anybody saying anything about their prophet. And yet, Jesus' name gets blasphemed all the time. Well, Jeremiah spoke up. He couldn't restrain anymore because a burning fire was in him. Old Dr. Barnhouse used to say, if there's a fire in the hearth, there's going to be smoke in the chimney. And so something's going to be, you know, something's got to come out of that fire. And if it's burning in you, it's going to come out. The point is, a true servant of God, in spite of his complaining and backsliding into a mud pit of his mind, cannot stop serving the Lord. This is called the perseverance of the saints. To truly saved will persevere in righteousness. So he continues his recovery in verses 10 to 12. His persecutors are told of their everlasting confusion. And in verse 13, he gives us one of the keys that, Lord willing, we'll get to. And that is, he says in verse 13, sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he had delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. What a great recovery. And then, wow, we have to address a mud pit of mud pits. Right after this, right after that glorious conclusion there to that section, what do we read in verses 14 to 18? His pitiful plea. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. And let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave and her womb to be always great with me. Boy, he didn't. Well, how could anybody wish that upon his mother? To stay pregnant. The rest. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. He was the first Bee Gee, you know, sang Who Can Mend a Broken Heart? You know, they didn't tell me about the sorrow. Oh my goodness. The devil, I mean, he's hit bottom here. The devil loves for us to question our very existence and purpose in living.
Amen.
If he can get us to do that, he has succeeded, because you see, every one of us, our lives have been preordained by God. And that means that every part of your life, every moment of your life, is precious and important. If I get to it, and I may not, maybe I can edit it out now, but I'll just say, when you view the fact that every moment of your life is a gift of God and is to be given to Him, then you'll give those moments up to Him, and you will obey Him. And that was the second key where we're going to get to. So this is a lie that the devil wants us to believe, because when we start questioning the purpose in our life, I don't know why I'm here. Why am I even living? You're living because God knew you before you were born, knows all about your life. I mean, after you die, and maybe a generation after you, your existence on this earth may not even be known by anybody. I tried to find my great-grandfather's grave out at the Hartsville Cemetery. He fought in the Civil War. I still have a cannonball he brought back from Lookout Mountain, and an old rifle of his. And I can't find his tombstone. He died a pauper, basically, in Shelbyville, Indiana. And I know he had no money. And so they probably just, there's a little bitty tiny stone marker section out there, and they're all worn off. You can't even find their name. So, I mean, we're all, in essence, going to wind up that way. People aren't going to know we even existed. But God knows. And God does not ever want us to question our existence and purpose in living. So the more I looked at this, and the more I thought about it, and I read Job chapter 3, because he says some of the same things, and Elijah in 1 Kings 19, where he wanted to die, and all he had to do was stay put. Jezebel was quite happy to help him out with that. But anyway, as I thought on these passages, what jumped out at me was not even the words and the sentiments, as bad as they were. It's the fact that they don't seem to belong there. It's as if they've been inserted. I mean, you're going along, he's had a wonderful recovery, And then the very next chapter, now I know this is not chronological. Jeremiah is not chronological. The next chapter goes right into King Zedekiah, who's like two kings afterwards here. So, what am I saying? I feel like these verses were inserted. What? 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 Who would do that? Well, maybe by the actual author of the book. You do believe in inspiration, right? You see, I'm suggesting something, and you don't have to agree with me, nor does it change anything, but if it's true, it shows how much God loves His children and how patient and understanding of His weary, worn, and tempted and tried servants, how He bears with us. Love bears all things. Amen. I feel as if Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch, and by the way, they found a seal, archaeologists found a seal that dates back to the very time of Jeremiah. And on that seal, there's a name, Baruch. Do you realize if that's the Baruch they actually have in their hands, the signature of a man who wrote Scripture? What a fantastic thought. But anyway, I feel as if Jeremiah and his scribe, when recording all this, they were going to leave these thoughts out. I think these thoughts were part of what he was thinking in that pillory. I think there was right along there with verse 7 through 9, but he was willing to admit to that. Isn't that how we are? We'll admit to some things, but other things we don't want anybody to know. God, I shouldn't have questioned your promises. I admit to that. But we can't write down that I'm questioning my very birth. My preordained birth. I can't do that. But God says, I want it recorded. I think that's exactly what happened. I think God said to him, I want that recorded. But God, how can I do this? I don't want anybody to know I had these thoughts questioning my very birth. It's at the heart of my calling. And God says, I do though. I want future generations of weak and suffering human beings to know that even my most faithful servants can have these thoughts. It will give them the knowledge that even at their lowest moments they can take heart. I will bring them out and deliver them just as I promised you and delivered you. God is not oblivious to our sufferings, even our mental and emotional sufferings. And He ultimately sent His Son to become part of it, know the ultimate fulfillment of it. Jesus in the garden, what did He pray? Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me. He was praying the prayer you and I would have prayed. He was praying as the representative man. And He became the representative man on the cross when He died our death. He knows the depths to which our minds and emotions can descend. But He does not intend for us to stay there. The mud pits are designed to help us grow, to prune out wrong thinking and wrong reactions and character flaws. How we react or respond to the despair and the doubts and the questionings will determine how quickly we recover, or whether more mud pits await us. Now they will come, but if you handle them right, they'll prepare you for the next one. I believe that Jeremiah 20, however he recovered, it prepared him for the physical mud pit of Jeremiah 38, because there we don't find him complaining. We don't find him moaning and groaning. We find him just crying out to God in Lamentations 3:55. Thou hast heard me from the low dungeon. I think that was a reference to that cistern that he was in. So he learned. He made it through this mud pit experience of Jeremiah 20, and it prepared him. And God does not even judge him. God does not even criticize him. So with that encouraging thought, we have to move to the second point. And it's noon.
You're just fine. Go on.
You okay with that?
Preach.
What we learn from the text. Well, it's clear that Jeremiah recovered. But we don't know exactly what caused him to recover. So what I want to do, I want to help us all, is to combine Jeremiah 38, which Dave read, Jeremiah 20, and Lamentations 3, which Jeff read. And out of those passages, it's kind of like, any of you ever hide your keys under the rocks outside your house? You're not supposed to admit to that. What's that?
If I did, I wouldn't tell you.
That's right. That's right. Well, we're going to have to lift a few rocks, but the keys are there. And so I'm going to suggest to you four keys that will help us when we're in these mud pits, that will help us get out. They're the keys that will open the door of deliverance. All right, the first key is actually back in the original text, Jeremiah 38. And we're going to focus in on 6 to 13. So if you want to look there, what we have in this passage is a snapshot of redemption. The Old Testament's full of them. Pictures and types and analogies and metaphors. I used to work after my ministry years. I worked for a photography publishing company. I was not a photographer. I worked on the publication side, helping the client get their book ready for publication. So over the years, I looked at thousands of photographs. And many times, the churches that I primarily worked with would turn in photographs, and some of them were unusable because they were taken from so far back, there was no subject matter. It didn't say anything. But sometimes there would be a couple smiling kids in the front, or there'd be an object on the church property that. So by, and this is, we were working from prints, saying all this is done digitally now, but we had prints, and I'd carry my little cropper guides around with me, and so we'd put the little cropper guide over it and focus in, and voila, you had a brand new picture. You could create a new picture when you eliminated the background. And what I find here is, if we can crop this picture in Jeremiah 38, you've got a great snapshot of redemption. So that's the first key. The first key to getting out of the mud pits is always return to the ground of redemption, your original redemption. When God gave us the Bible, He gave us the book of the story of the redemption of mankind. He didn't give us a science textbook. He could have. Only three chapters on creation. Think what if He had given us all the formulas and all the information on the 3.4 billion digital code that's in our DNA, you know. I mean, can you imagine? Nobody would have understood it anyway had He given it, and the world couldn't contain all the books that would need to be written. So instead, He gave us the most beautiful book that would stand the test of time, a book of prose and poetry and history and romance and anthropology and psychology and philosophy and, yes, theology and, yes, science. But the theme of the Bible is redemption. It's all about Him restoring mankind to Himself. So Jeremiah is in the mud pit. He's going to die unless somebody intercedes for him, intervenes for him. And that's exactly what happens. And I love who God picked. Did you pick up on that? Now, some of your versions may refer to him as a Cushite. But in the King James, which will be King James today, because that's what I'm preaching out of, it says he's an Ethiopian and he's a eunuch. So you have an Old Testament Ethiopian eunuch. That's who God picked. An Ethiopian eunuch. And did you know eunuchs, though they were important men, they were actually outcasts. They were not allowed in the congregation of the Lord. Deuteronomy 23:1. Their condition was repugnant to a Jewish man. I love the fact that God loves the outcasts and the strangers. Because he knew one day when his son would come what he was going to do for him. Because they were left out in the old covenant. But one day there would be a new thing called the body of Christ, the church. And those outcasts and those strangers, they're going to be part of it. And he predicted that in the Old Testament. In fact, I was talking to Mac here a couple of weeks ago, and we talked about Isaiah 56, a chapter that he'd mentioned one time. I don't know, even in a sermon or in a prayer time, but you could title that chapter, Strangers and Eunuchs, All Welcome in God's House of Prayer. a house of prayer for all people, verse 7 of that chapter. And in verse 8, he says he's going to gather the outcast unto him, other outcasts. The people, I think, who were forbidden in the Old Testament going to be included in the New. And Jesus loved the outcast. He loved praising them. A Roman centurion. I have not seen such faith. No, not in Israel. A good Samaritan, hated by the Jews because they were half-breeds. He even compared himself to that good Samaritan. He said, put all the man's debt on my account. He was a picture of Jesus. He used an outcast to picture himself. And why is that? Because I think Jesus was going to identify with those outcasts. They become little pictures of him, little snapshots of him. On the cross, I'm going to identify with them when I become sin for them. And who did he pick to talk about Isaiah 53? An Ethiopian eunuch. He's riding along reading Isaiah 53 and wants to know, who is this man? God chose an Ethiopian eunuch to understand Isaiah 53 was not about the nation of Israel. It was about a man. A man different from any other man that's ever lived. A man who was going to give his soul an offering for sin. Who was going to make intercession for the transgressors. And by his death on that cross, bear their sin. This was a unique man, and God chose to save that Ethiopian eunuch. I believe he went down to Ethiopia, and that's why there's still Christianity in Ethiopia today. Now here in Jeremiah 38, he pictures himself as an Old Testament Ethiopian eunuch who intercedes for a child of God who needs to be delivered from the original mud pit. Jeremiah needed an intercessor, and he has one. And what does this intercessor do? What does Ebed-Melech do? He goes and gets a rope, or he gets a cord, and he gets old cast clouts, it says in the King James, and rags, and he uses those to make a rope. And out of that rope, he lifts Jeremiah up out of the pit. Well, on the cross, Jesus too made a rope out of the old cast clouts and rags of our lives. And I love this. Now, it wasn't in the version. That's the reason I asked which you read the ESV. But in the King James, it says that these clothes were into the house of the king under the treasury. Mm. Under the treasury. I love this because it could well be that these old clothes may well have been old royal clothes, now thrown away. Isaiah 64:6 says that even our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's eyes, but God in his mercy takes even the rotten rags of our self-righteousness, and nothing stinks like that, and uses them as part of this rope with which he reaches down and pulls us up from the pit forever. Amen. We were all trapped in the original mud pit of our fallen, sinful, lost condition, but now we've been delivered once and for all. Now the question is, since we have been delivered, we've been freed, and we've been cleansed from that eternal pit, how can we continue to live in the pit, in the mud and the muck of our past life? Well, we can't and we don't. You say, well, you've just been saying we do. Well, Pastor Jim and I were just talking this week about that part of us that doesn't sin. What does 1 John 3:9 say? That whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. One of those troubling passages. But it goes on to say, why? Because his seed dwelleth in him, and he cannot sin. Well, what is the seed? It's the sperma. Not spora, which is used of seeds, but sperma, the male seed. Well, I think it's what Galatians 3:16 says it is. And that seed is Christ. Christ lives in the believer. Amen. That part of you does not sin. It cannot sin. It doesn't want to sin, and it never will sin. Problem is, we're still in these old bodies. Now God sees it all as a completed action. He already sees us glorified, but it's not happened yet. It is in his mind, but it's not happened for us yet. Just like our salvation happened on a cross 2,000 years ago. No, even before that, before the foundation of the world. But there's a moment in time when God comes and applies it to you and makes you alive. You're Damascus Road. Amen. Well, once we are saved, we now become a dual creature. We have this seed within us, that this treasure, this glorious thing that abides in these earthen vessels. And we're trying to give birth to that, and we're in travail, and it's too big for us. And we hurt, and we groan, because we're trying to give birth to this glorious life that dwells within us. But these old bodies are holding us back, these earthen vessels in which this treasure is contained. It will burst forth one day in its full glory, for we await the adoption to wit the redemption of the body. And when that happens, no more struggle, no more pain, and no more mud pits. Amen. In the meantime, we have to learn how to grow and grow and grow so that they do not drag us down and keep us from doing what God wants us to do. And that's His plan for us in this life. There's a second key. First key was return to the ground of redemption. Whenever you get in the mud pit, go back to that fact that you've been delivered once and for all, and you don't have to stay ever in the mud pit. And the second key is back in Jeremiah 20. We don't need to turn there. It's verses 3 to 6 and 9 to 12. What did he do? Jeremiah, in spite of the fact that he did not feel like it, he remained obedient to his calling. So, let me just say, obedience is actually what God is after in our lives. We want a grand purpose, don't we? We grow up sometimes being told, you're special. You're special. You're going to change the world. Well, some do grow up to do that. And it's not wrong to give them goals to shoot for and give them something high to shoot for. But the fact of the matter is, most of us live lives of relative anonymity. Does that mean our life doesn't mean anything? No, just the opposite. See, God views success differently than we do. God's desire for us is to simply obey. That's our purpose. Fame isn't important to God. Grand purposes of building the biggest church in the state isn't His purpose. It may be for some. Most of us, it's not. His desire is for you and I to learn how to obey moment by moment by moment.
Amen.
The end for God is obedience. It's the journey. It's the journey. That's His will for you and me. That we spend our whole life learning how to get closer to Him. Because you see, God's purpose for you is what? If you come here at all, you know, because you're here all the time, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. To grow in His grace and knowledge. That is our calling. Nothing else really matters. And every time you obey, Oswald Chambers said, absolute deity is on your side. And if you've ever experienced that, where God told you to do something and you didn't do it, that awful feeling you had, I should have done that. Why did I not do that? And other times when you responded to that response, you turned around and went back and you talked to that person or you did something. You know, that freedom that came because you obeyed. And the more you obey, and the more you rid things out of your life that don't belong there, because you see, that's what God is trying to do. He's trying to get things out of our life and put things into our life. But you say, my life is just boring and mundane. Nothing special. I can't believe this is my calling. This is the trick. This is the secret. It's not a trick. All those mundane things we do, the daily tasks, that's a way for you. One man said years ago, and I used this in another sermon, he said, turn every moment and every task. I mean, whether it be mowing the yard, doing the dishes, cleaning your room, young people, taking out the trash. You never groan when you're told to do that, do you? Or whine and complain? We wouldn't do that. Help set the table. Help cook supper. Well, you might do that because you like to eat. So we have to do our whole life things we don't want to do. What's the secret? To a sense of joy, fulfillment, and purpose? Treat every moment and every task, no matter how small, as a cathedral. in which to worship God, a moment. Turn that, look at it as an opportunity to enter into a cathedral where you can worship God. Now, if we grab that concept and we start to do this mundane task, and we think it's, what does this have to do with anything? It's a preordained moment God gave you. As long as you're on earth, every moment of your life, every breath is from God. You can take advantage of that moment and say, you know what? I'm going to just talk to the Lord right now. I'm going to quote some scripture to myself right now. I'm going to sing some Christian songs to myself. And if you're doing a job where you can't release your mind, you can devote that job and task to Him before you do it. How would that change the atmosphere at home and our inner reactions with family members? How would that change things at work if we begin to view all these things that we do daily, what we call the daily grind, if we would just treat them as a moment, a cathedral, a divine holy moment in which to worship God? Now, you have to work at it, but if we start working at it, it will change us. It will change us. So learn to obey. Learn to obey. This is the answer to Jeremiah's horrible thoughts in Jeremiah 20. Realize your very birth was for the purpose of glorifying God. All right, the third key, remember the character of God. And I wish I had time to develop this, because there's something here that I've thought about for years, not been brave enough to ever say it. But in Lamentations chapter 3, if you want to turn there, first off, the answer to this getting you out of the mud pit is the fact that every morning, what is it? His mercies are new. You want something new every day? You want something exciting? Just when you get up, say to yourself, Lord, what new mercy do you have for me today? And then you're going to get in your car and drive out of the driveway and have a flat tire. Now, that's what happens. But even when those happen, you have to do what? You have to, like our fourth point that we're going to say, rejoice and praise the Lord, because He has a purpose. Some young man may come by to offer to help you, and God wants you to witness to him. What new mercies if we view every day as a gift from God? New mercies today. Great is thy faithfulness. Great song, thank you. The Lord's my portion, therefore I have hope in him. See, Jeremiah knew the character of God. And this is where I want you to look down to verse 32. Though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of discipline, God is seeking ways to show his mercy, his multitude of mercies. For he doth not, verse 33, afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Now, I was talking to Jeff on the phone earlier in the week, and I was telling him how I wanted so much to develop this. But time's getting away. Let me just tease you a little bit. God is sovereign, is he not?
Amen.
Who can make God do anything unwillingly? Only his holy nature. Only his holy nature. But that word for unwillingly there is the word leb, L-E-B, but pronounced leb. And it's related to the word for heart, lebab, or lebob, depending how you want to say it. And when you look it up, it'll tell you that it has to do with feelings, emotion, intellect, will. Do you realize what God's telling us in his word? That God has feelings. He can be grieved. He can be hurt. But he knows all things. And yes. Do you ever ask yourself, how is it we as human beings are different from the angels? They have will, don't they? They rebelled against God. Satan did, and a third of the angels with him. They have will. What don't they have? Well, it seems like they don't feel like we do. Even the good angels desire to look into the things of redemption because they don't understand it. They don't understand how a holy, righteous God could nonetheless take this fallen human race that he created and love them so much that he provides a plan of salvation for them. He didn't make such a plan for Lucifer and the fallen angels, did he? But he made that plan for us. He chose to save us. Why is that? Because our hearts are different. I think when it says we were made in the image of God, it means because we have a heart like his. He feels, he has emotion, he knows. Old Jim Hudson song, God knows and God cares. And he does. And so I throw it out to you today that Jeremiah understood that all these mud pits are designed to cause us to grow closer to God, to get us back to what we lost in the garden, that we might draw near the very heart of God, because we can feel what he feels. I read where a little sick kitty was having medicine put in its eyes, and as the owner was putting the medicine in the eyes, instead of resisting and pulling away, the little kitty rubbed its body up against the owner as if to say, I know I'm sick and I know you're trying to make me better. Now, whether the kitty was thinking that or not, I don't know. But that is exactly what we should do when God has allowed temptations and trials and despair and despondency and allows us to slide into the mud pit. He's trying to get something out of your life, a character flaw you refuse to deal with. So you keep getting stuck. God never changes, but he's constantly seeking to change us. He's pointing to put something into your life that you're leaving out. Necessary prayer, Bible reading, or obedience to a calling. Rub up against the Lord today. Rub up against him. And you won't stay in the mud pit. Now let's quickly go to the fourth point, and we'll be done. The fourth key is actually in Jeremiah 20, verse 13. It's also in Psalm 40. After he pulls us up out of a horrible pit and sets our feet on a rock and establishes our goings, he puts a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. Well, Jeremiah knew that. In 20, verse 13, sing unto the Lord, praise the Lord. Why is this important? Because when we can sing in the night, when we can sing in the jail at night at midnight, when we can be surrounded by armies like Jehoshaphat, and we say, God, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are upon thee. When we can do that, and then God says, don't worry, the battle's mine, not yours. Go out and sing and praise my name, and I will deliver you. You unleash the almighty power of the sovereign God. You turn him loose, so to speak. Not that you have any power over him, but he is ordained to honor praise. When you praise him at the worst moment, the worst tragedy, and you can still say, God, I do not understand. I do not understand this at all. But I trust in you and I praise you because you're worthy of all praise, and one day I will understand. When you can do that, you won't stay in the mud pits for long. And when you can come to the point, when you see that by praising him in the darkest moments, God is going to do an amazing thing. He's going to replace your plans with his plans. And if he can get you to give up yours, and you can embrace his, then you have found a secret to living the Christian life that will keep you on the path of constant growth into being conformed more and more like Jesus. I'll close with this. A little girl in a remote village in Africa heard of a mission school. And I was traveling out west at the time I heard that. It has nothing to do with the story. I just remember it. I was in Oregon, and I was sitting in a balcony of this church, and it was a 4.5 years I roamed the country on a job. It was a low time in my life. And yet God worked amazingly during those 4.5 years. It was my backside of the desert, you might say. But I remember sitting in the center of that balcony that day, and I remember they had a guest speaker as the head of a mission board, and he told this story, and it was all I remember from the sermon. I guess I needed it that day. But he told of a little girl in a remote village in Africa, and she heard of a mission school, And she was determined that's what she wanted to do. She wanted to get to that school. When she was born with a deformity. She was born without a nose. Only two holes where her nose should have been. One day, she felt she was old enough to make the journey, and I'm sure the villagers tried to talk her out of it. I don't know about her parents, whether they had died or whether they had abandoned her, and she'd been raised by the villagers, I don't know. But anyway, she took her little belongings, put them in a little knapsack bag, and started off on this journey. I can't imagine. I don't know how she made it there, but she did. She got to the school. And even though they had no room for her, they let her in because of the journey. But they told her, the only way you can stay here is if you make the grade. You've got to make the grade. Or at least show enough learning skills to remain. Well, she loved the school, and she learned of Jesus. Her favorite class was music class and singing in the choir. She loved to sing. And I have to say that the videos that the Macaulays and Jeff showed us from Zambia, when you guys played the choirs at that conference and they were sashaying in and clapping and singing and all that, I thought of this little girl. I can see her in that choir at the school, just loving every minute of it, clapping and singing. But as the semester went on, it became clear that the little girl wasn't going to be able to keep her spot. So they told her, you're going to have to go. We can't keep you. Can you imagine her life's dream? All she wanted to do was go to that school. And so now the day came, her little friends were tearfully waving goodbye to her. She had tears coming down her face. They prayed for her for a safe journey, but they never saw her or heard from her again. Now bear with me, almost done. A couple years later, a missionary preacher, teacher, came to speak at the school, and in his message he told a story. Said he was contacted by some people in a remote village. They had never had a preacher or a missionary, and would he please come? Well, he questioned back and forth with him, finally agreeing to make the arrangements, so he and his entourage approached the village, and the people came out to greet them. And as they did, they came out singing, Jesus, Jesus loves me, as I know. For the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. Jesus loves all the children of the world. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. On a hill far away stood an old rugged, almost in anger, he says, wait a minute. I thought you said you'd never had a missionary. That's right, we haven't. Then where did you learn these songs? Who taught you these songs? And then, like the Red Sea parting in front of Moses, the villager stepped aside, and standing behind them, smiling from ear to ear, was a little girl, a little deformed girl with no nose. She taught us. She did. That little girl had her one big dream taken from her. She could have said, Jesus doesn't really love me. Why is life so cruel? Why can't I ever get what I want? But she didn't allow her mind to take her there to the mud pit. Instead, she took her newfound love, the acceptance and love of Jesus, and rejecting bitterness and woe is me, life isn't fair, she took what God gave her, a love for singing, and God used her to make Christ known to an entire village. She kept singing. She did not lose her song even in the midst of adversity. Mud pits of the mind are where we are still trying to cling to something we want or think we need in this life. And God is trying to separate us from that thinking. Let me close with this. What has God allowed to be taken from you? Everything in this life is temporary. We are to look at all of it as simply grains of sand slipping quickly through our fingers. Even our most cherished relationships and everything we love in this life are in reality mere shadows. Here for a while and then gone. The things that are visible are temporary, but the things that are invisible are eternal in the heavens. hold everything in this life with an open palm. So when God comes and says, I want that, you can say, take it, Lord. It was just sand. It was just a shadow. You are my reality. And what you did for me on the cross is my reality. And if I have you, I have everything. Are you there yet? Can you say that today? I pray you can. Let's bow our heads. As Trevor prepares to come and lead us in a closing song, will you take this moment to look in your heart and what is God trying to do there today? If you're a believer, you need to make some things right with Him, do so. If you've never truly committed your heart and life to Jesus, you can't say for sure if you died this moment, you'd be with Him in heaven. Would you just pray to Him right now? Lord Jesus, I do believe You're the Son of God. And I do believe You died for me on the cross. And I do believe You rose from the dead. And I do believe You're alive right now at the right hand of the Father. And I believe in You and I accept You and I want to begin my journey of faith today. And if you pray that, you let one of us know. Dear Lord Jesus, as we prepare to sing now, thank You for being in our midst. Thank You for always ministering to us in ways we do not even deserve. You're so good to us. Lord, we trust You today to do what You want to do in the hearts and lives of people. In Your Son's name I ask it. Amen. Trevor, will you come and lead us then?